Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to start just a little early while everybody is getting on board. We got a note from one of the missions that we support from Myanmar, an independent Baptist Bible church over there. And what they're going through is amazing. I guess until you read some of these missionary notes, we seem to think we have it tough here. We're so spoiled in this country, aren't we? The pandemic has hit Myanmar, which is a Buddhist country, and persecutes Christians. And they're talking about all sorts of things. He said that many of our families have no income or salary or facing income shortages because of this pandemic. And we read other things here. He says that they are forced now to eat their ducks, their chickens, and their dogs. Their dogs. Then he adds with a smiley, not their pets. And they're having to share rice. He took all the money he had and bought 50 sacks of rice enabled in March in order to provide for members of his church and his friends and the children that he has in his nursery. And it's just incredible what they go through. And we'll put this letter on the church bulletin board so you can read what they're going through and what their needs are. And we want to thank Jerry and Lynn Cloud for making this ministry known to us. And we're so thankful that we have it on our board. We need to pray for that. And as you know, you've got David Pope's email that we're looking at the 17th for us finally getting together. And I'm looking forward to that because I've missed seeing all of you, and I've missed being in my study, and I've missed being at the building, and it's just incredible, isn't it, what we've been going through. But we hope that this thing is subsiding, and I hope that all of you are doing well. This past week, went through our phone book and called the people there to see how all of you are doing. And of course, you have needs, and some of those were mentioned. But by and large, I didn't hear anybody say that they were ill with the virus. I didn't hear anybody say that they didn't have any protection and provision. So we're very happy that we have been spared some of the worst aspects of this pandemic. And I'm very thankful that everyone in our little flock is doing well. And I hope this bright, beautiful morning here is finding you well as well. I look out and I can see some clouds, but they're so wispy that you can see through them. And beautiful day. For those of you who love history, and especially those diehard people in the South, 157 years ago last night, I say this for Colonel Stewart, if he's watching, that 157 years ago, AJ, you'll like this. 157 years ago, last night, Stonewall Jackson was accidentally shot by his own soldiers. At the time of his death, Jackson was perhaps the most popular Confederate general, exceeding even the popularity of Robert E. Lee. Lee's popularity increased, of course, after the Battle of Chancellorsville, and that was when Jackson died. Jackson was a devout believer in the Bible and in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by grace. He was a devout old-time Presbyterian, those people are rare today. He even taught a Sunday school class, if you can imagine that, of some of the black children in the Lexington area, Lexington, Virginia. Well, I see we've got pretty much everybody on board. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you and your grace have provided for all our needs. I'm thankful that everyone in our flock is doing well. They're bored. They want to get back to the routine and want to get back to the assembling of ourselves together so that we can encourage one another and talk to one another, see how each one of us is doing. But you've provided for us. You've protected us. And we give you praise. And we look forward to when we can get back together on the 17th. I pray that we'll have a wonderful celebration of your grace then, for we will have a testimony of how you have cared for and provided for your people. We realize that this pandemic is just one plague, and that you protected your children in Egypt throughout 10 plagues. No doubt Pharaoh would say to us that we're making much ado about nothing. Well, when you have 10 plagues, I imagine that's true. But we're thankful for what you've done for us. And I pray that this pandemic has started to change the hearts of people. Our leaders are still looking how to make more power and how to make this whole thing conform to their political agendas. Father, we need leaders who put you first and the welfare of your people and not pander for more power. We need people, Father, in leadership who will have the fear of God, for that is the beginning of wisdom. And even our founding fathers like Jefferson and Washington realized that democracy will not work without a strong moral basis provided from Christianity. And while many of the founding fathers were not necessarily evangelical conservative Christians themselves, they at least understood that Christian morality, based on the Bible, was the glue that kept democracy from falling apart like it has everywhere else it's been attempted. It didn't even last long in Greece, which was the father or the home of democracy. But we're thankful, Father, that you have protected us and you have provided for us. We want to recognize you this morning. Now, Father, as we meet together in Jesus' name, I ask that you will allow the Spirit of the Holy Spirit to be with each of us and draw us closer together even while we're geographically distant. And that Jesus Christ will be honored this morning in what we think and say and do, and that you will create in us a perspective based on the Bible of how to think about life and how to live life in such a way that when we stand before you at the judgment, we will hear you say, "Well done." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I told you I had a Bible in my hand, and here it is. Psalm 37. We're going to look this morning at verses 7 through 20 in our third session or lesson from Psalm 37. Wednesday, we looked at verses 1 through 6. Today, we're going to look at verses 7 through 20. And I'm going to read to you the passage from the English Standard Version. Psalm 37, I'll give you a second to dig into your Bibles. I know there are some churches where people are not encouraged to bring their Bibles. I do for a number of reasons. Number one, I want you to check on me. Make sure that I'm interpreting the passage correctly by its context, or at least I'm not too far wrong, and that I'm not inventing things. And some of you like to make notes in your Bible. That's a good thing too, so that when you read this passage on your own, you have some notes that might direct you into thinking and understanding the passage. So, okay, Psalm 37, you got it? Good. We begin at verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bends their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pasture. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The main idea of today's message is this, that if we persevere in our faith, we will be rewarded in the day of judgment. Let me repeat that. If we persevere in our faith, we will then be rewarded in the day of judgment. When I was in my 20s and still had the gift of infallibility, I went to a friend's church where I knew the pastor. And at the evening service, they had a sing-along. And it was everyone got to choose during the course of the evening service a hymn from the hymn book that they wanted everybody else to sing. But the theme was the love of God. And everyone was encouraged to pick their favorite hymn on that theme. The pastor got up and said a few desultory remarks about the love of God. They had a prayer, and they concluded the service. The pastor came to me afterward Rogers and said, well, did you enjoy our Songspiration or Singspiration? I can't remember exactly what he called it. On the love of God. And being the smart aleck I was in my early 20s, I said, yes, and I'm looking for you, forward to you having a Singspiration on the wrath of God. He looked at me very seriously and tried to rebuke me by saying, I don't find that funny. Well, I must confess, I think my manner was a bit rude. But the point is well taken. If I were to ask you to fill in the blank, God is blank, what would you say? It would be my guess that well above 80% of people, when asked that question, would say, God is love. Very few people would say, God is just. God is a judge. God gets angry over injustice. Very few people would say that. And yet it is equally true. In the ancient world, the gods, you see this in Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, the gods are fickle. They may like you one day and try to kill you the next. They were vengeful and spiteful. And Christianity came along and said, no, God is love. And that message so took that the idea that God is love, all love, only love, became dominant. So we now today, if a person believes that God is, they naturally believe that God naturally loves me. That is a fatal assumption to make. I guess most of you know that the word hallelujah comes from two nouns in the Hebrew, hallel, which means praise, and Yah, J-A-H, in the form of Yahweh. So hallelujah means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. While it is found especially in the Psalms, it's found only, I think, three times in the New Testament. And it's found in the book of Revelation. And its first mention is over the destruction of the city of man, Babylon, which is the capital of Satan, the arch enemy of the people of God. It's called the Great Whore in the book of Revelation because it causes people to commit all sorts of idolatries and adulteries in a spiritual sense. And when it is destroyed in chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Revelation, and the smoke of the destruction of Babylon rises into the sky, we hear the chorus of heaven shouting, hallelujah. This is foreign to what most of us think. But I'm here to tell you that this passage picks up on that theme. This passage is telling us, Psalm 37, that there is evil in the world. The wicked sometimes succeed. Evil men get into power and do cruel things to the poor and to the righteous. And God's justice demands that they someday be judged. And this whole passage is telling us that if we persevere in our faith, even though we are persecuted by the evildoers, there will come a time when God's justice will take effect and he will bring righteousness to the world and he will completely remove the wicked. Thomas Jefferson once said that he feared for my country when I remember that God is just. We need to remember that in today's society, that there is a right and wrong, and that while immorality and injustice are found on every side in our society and throughout the world, and it's getting worse, God is just. And while he has not yet demonstrated his justice, he will one day. And it is the hope of the Christian that one day we will live in God's kingdom here on earth, where peace and happiness, joy, abundance will reign, along with justice and mercy. Until then, what should be our attitude? Well, let's start at verse 7 and see what the psalmist tells us. He tells us in verses 7 and 8 that to persevere, and that's what we have to do until justice arrives, until God comes back and sets up his kingdom and puts everything into its proper perspective. And by the way, it is God who sets up his kingdom, not the social justice warriors of today. God's kingdom requires God to establish it. We cannot. We can live in accordance with it at an individual level. We can practice at an individual level racial equality and racial justice and sympathy and help to the poor. But only God can do it at a big scale. Well, let's look at this passage. Look at verse 7. He tells us that we are to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. This is the fifth precept. We're not to fret. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to do good. We're to delight. We are to commit our way to the Lord. But to be still before God requires much grace. Notice verse is divided into two parts, a positive and a negative. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him is the positive part. The negative part is our old friend, fret not, which comes from the first verse. In fact, fret not is also found in verse 8. And here we have this fret not motif coming again to the front. Be still before the Lord. May I say to you that silence is a rare commodity in our society. We do not like silence. I think partly because we want to be distracted. And to be still or to be silent before God is hard because you and I live in a hands-on culture. In fact, be still and know that I am God from Psalm 46 means take your hands off the situation. We want to get involved. We want to get involved, do it. We're going to fix it. We are a fix-it culture. And sometimes we just have to wait and let God fix it. When we get involved, it gets worse. Reminds me of the story Abraham Lincoln told about the frisky horse that someone put a saddle on him, and before the guy could mount, the horse kicked his hoof up and got it caught in the stirrup. And the man said to the horse, well, if you're going to get on, I'll get off. We like to get involved, get in that, and we make the situation worse. I have been in a lot of meetings, and I have found that the wise men are the best listeners. A silent tongue shows a wise head, but it often shows a holy heart. They're great listeners. They're not quick to speak. Good leaders are that way. I was listening to a lecture by William Hitchcock, who's written a very well-publicized and praised volume on the presidential years of Dwight Eisenhower. And they said he was a great listener and took his time before he said anything. That's the way we need to be. We need to be, as it says, be silent before the Lord. Now, I checked that preposition before, and I think before is the correct way to translate it. I checked 8 different translations. Only 2 had wait or rest in the Lord. All of them others had in his presence or before the Lord. Now, silence before the Lord does not mean you don't say anything. What it means is you don't murmur. You don't complain, but you do pray. In prayer and in meditation on God's word, we go before the Lord. Prayer, we talk to God. In meditation, we let God speak to us. Now, when I say meditation, you'll have to forgive me. I'm recovering from a cold. I had a relapse, but I'm doing better. In meditation, for Christian meditation, is unlike Eastern meditation. In Eastern meditation, you try to empty your mind of everything. Well, that's partly part of the problem. We have too many empty minds. In Christian meditation and in Jewish meditation, you fill your mind with the promises and the word of God, and you go over it and over it in your head. Meditation helps truth to become your own. I know a lot of stuff because I'm a reader. I know all sorts of facts, and given the right question, I might be able to recall some of these facts. But in one sense, they're kind of meaningless. Like the guy that knows that smoking cigarettes causes cancer, but he goes ahead and smokes anyway. He has a truth, but it hasn't become part of who he is. And so you and I have a lot of ideas floating around in our head, sometimes even contradictory to other ideas that we have. And we have to sit down before the Lord in prayer and in meditation, make these ideas our own. We put our fingerprints all over them. And that's what we do here. He is telling us that we need to be silent before God. Meditate on his word. Get a good idea of who he is and what he's saying. And make his word part of the way we think, a natural part of life. All of us have a set of core ideas that define who we are and what we think. You get those core ideas by thinking about them a lot. If you're not satisfied with your relationship with God, meditate on His Word. Read the Psalms and read them slowly. I'm a great believer in speed reading. I took a class in it, and I can do it, but I find that if I'm just trying to cover the information, I can do it. But if I want to own the information, I have to meditate on it. And that is why we have far too many Christians who know the Word of God, but it hasn't made much of a difference in their lives. It's like a parachute that they feel comfortable about. It's there when I need it, but I don't need it right now. And we need to think life from an eternal perspective. We need to have our core values of right and wrong be of eternal worth. One of the problems I see with political correctness is that it's always changing. What was wrong yesterday is right today, and what's right today might be wrong tomorrow. If that's the attitude, then who knows? Slavery may come back. Why do I say that? Because there's no eternal basis to it. It's all just popular opinion. And we live in an age where truth and values are determined by a percentage of 50.1%. And if you want your life to have an eternal depth and not be swayed by public opinion, but by real eternal truths that have been proven throughout all of the history of mankind, you have to meditate on God's Word. You have to be silent before the Lord and soak in His Word and meditate on it. You know, an oak tree takes many years, but a mushroom can grow overnight. And your life is a work of a lifetime. And if you want to be like that sturdy oak that's firmly rooted in the ground, you have to meditate on the Word of God. The very first Psalm, Psalm 1, talks about meditation on the Word day and night. And it's important. But notice, not only do you wait before the Lord, as it was, be still before the Lord, you wait patiently for Him to act. You don't take things into your own hands. You let God act on your behalf. When I was a teenager, the Playboy philosophy became very popular. And in response, there was Josh McDowell, who came out with a program that said, "True love waits." It tried to distinguish between lust, who says now, and true love that can wait. True love waits. Lust says, "I've got to have it right now." Love says, "I'm willing to wait for what's best, not to take advantage of people." Well, not only does true love wait, true faith waits. It waits for God to act and for God to do what He's going to do. And that leads to the negative part. If we're still before God, we're not murmuring or complaining, but we are waiting on Him and meditating on His Word, we will not fret. there it is, at the last part of the verse. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out his own evil devices. Can I say something? When you fret, you get angry. You get burned up over what evil people are doing in the world. You do two things. Number one, you dishonor God because you're not trusting him. You're always trying, we're going to do it. Going to take things into your own hands. We're going to make justice reign. How dare these evil people do these things? Now, I understand. I am convinced that some of our politicians show evidence that they've never read the First Amendment. But we are to be obedient, and we are to let God do his work. If we had less political action and more prayer, we might see more things done. You dishonor him. When you fret, you're saying, in essence, I don't think God's in charge. The second thing is, not only you dishonor God, but when you fret, you weary yourself. You only wear yourself out. When you fret, you don't hurt anybody but yourself. I've talked about the person who a great injustice had been done to them, and they were not willing to forgive. And the common illustration at this point is, when you don't forgive other people, what you're doing is you're taking a hammer, and instead of hitting the person who did something wrong, you hit yourself. Because when you don't forgive, or in this case, when you fret about evildoers, you're not hurting them. You're only hurting yourself. You're putting wear and tear on your own body and on your own mind. And that kind of anger, as I've said before, commits a chemical imbalance. And some people get into clinical depression because they're angry or fretting, and they've never been able to maintain the chemical balance of their mind, and they've depleted it with their worry and have to take chemicals for it. Don't worry over the unbeliever, the one who prospers in his way. And this idea is picked up in the next verse. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath, which is anger multiplied. And then again, fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. You know, when you're angry, you become a dangerous tool for Satan to use. James tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You've heard me say before that anger is an energizing power. When we're angry, we can start speaking in iambic pentameter. We become eloquent. We become powerful. But when you speak, when you're angry, you will make the most eloquent speech you'll ever live to regret. Anger over wrong things will produce acts that are like those you condemn. You add to the evil of the world. We must rest in the Lord. And as verses 9 and following point out, God will take care of the evil person. There is a day of judgment coming, and they will get all that's coming to them. Only God can send someone to hell and not commit a sin in doing it. Only God can send someone to hell. In complete fairness and justice, with a right proportion of mercy and justice. Too much justice without a bit of mercy can become unjust. And too much mercy without a proper element of justice becomes maudlin sentimentality and often codependency. We must wait. Last week, I took a little time from my reading schedules to read for, I think, about the fifth time, one of my favorite Sherlock Holmes novels, The Hound of the Baskervilles. Now, the plot hasn't changed, the characters haven't changed, and the outcome hasn't changed. But every time I read it, I get a thrill out of it. It carries me back to high school. I can remember the first time reading The Hound of the Baskervilles was in the back row of a ninth grade science class. The teacher was boring, but Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was extremely interesting. I was able to finish the novel without the teacher ever catching on. But those of you who've read novels, whether it's Dorothy L. Sayers and Lord Peter Wimsey, or Sherlock Holmes by Doyle, or P.D. James, or any of these other detective novels, you know you have to wait till the last chapter to see how everything's put together. In the last of, whether it's Agatha Christie's, the last chapter where the detective brings everybody together and he explains the who, the what, the where, the when, the how, and the why of the mystery. Well, like the mystery stories of Sherlock Holmes or any other detective novel, the mysteries of life are not revealed until the last chapter. They are not revealed to the final judgment. It is then that we understand why God did what he did and why things happened like they did, and that God had a purpose that we did not understand and that was larger than our pea-sized brain was able to understand. So until then, what do we do? I read a little poem. It's hardly better than doggerel, but it perfectly explains what I feel. It is God's will that I should cast on him my care each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But oh, I am so foolish that when taken unawares, I cast away my confidence and carry all my cares. Don't add to the evil of the world by mounting your holy righteous anger and going off tilting at windmills like Don Quixote. Instead, be still before the Lord. Don't murmur, but pray. Pray for help. Pray for grace. Pray. And meditate. Think on God's word. Open your Bible. Read the Psalms slowly. And let their words sink into your soul and become part of your very being. That's key. Wait for him. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, says Isaiah the prophet. Wait. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It is a great test of your spiritual health. Justin was testing me the other day because of this cold. If I could hold my breath for more than 10 seconds, that way he knew I didn't have coronavirus. Well, holding my breath showed that I don't. Holding your silence and waiting before the Lord will reveal your strength. Wait on the Lord. He will set things right. Next time, we'll talk more about this justice and judgment. But let me conclude with this. All of us are going to face God in judgment. The average person thinks that we're judged with how nice we've been in this life. That's not the issue. All of us have violated God's commandments. All of us are rebels in his eyes. We've said to God, I'm going to do things my way. I don't care what you say. We have broken his law. Because God is a just judge, he has to punish us. Well, how can he show us any grace without compromising his justice? He did it by sending his son. His son came to earth, lived a perfect life, and yet God put to his account, like a charge account, he put to him all of my sins, and he judged all of my sins on his son. So that if I believe in his son, my sins are transferred to him, and his righteous standing is transferred to me. And so I get to heaven, not based on what I have done, but based on what Christ has done for me on the cross. He's paid for the penalty for all my sins. So when we come to faith in the Savior, we have settled our case against God, so to speak, out of court. Before we stand before the judgment of God, we've already had a plea bargain, so that when we stand before God and Satan starts listing all of our sins, our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, says, oh yeah, Lanny did all of those. In fact, he did more than what you mentioned, but I paid for them. I paid the penalty. He's now free. That's why we believe that Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection means that he's died and rose again for me, and all of my sins are paid for. And I can face God with confidence that when it comes time, he's going to say to me, you are a believer. Enter into my kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us in this time of uncertainty to be still before you, not complaining or murmuring, not fretting and worrying, not getting angry, but we will be still before you, and that we will open our Bibles and read your words slowly to let it sink into our hearts, that we may sense your presence and remember your promises and find the peace and strength we need, not to contribute to the evils of the world, but to persevere and to overcome them. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. See you next time with a Bible in my hand and the joy of the Lord in my heart. God bless you all. Bye-bye.